Now that brings us to chapter 3, and we've been looking at some very interesting subjects. You remember back in 1, it was heathen customs judged, and here in chapter 2, it was heathen philosophy judged, and now we come to heathen pride is judged in chapter 3, and I've given the subject of this chapter, the decree of Nebuchadnezzar to enforce universal idolatry. And the 3 Hebrew children are cast into the furnace when they refuse to bow to the image of gold. Now, I'd like to read here the first section. We have in verses 1 and 2 the construction of the image of gold by Nebuchadnezzar to institute a universal religion. I'm reading now. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now you'll notice we're told it's an image of gold, and it reveals the lavish display of wealth and workmanship which went into the construction of this impressive image. Now, some scholars think that Nebuchadnezzar constructed this image in memory of his father, Nabopolassar. Others are equally convinced that he made it to Baal, that was the pagan god of Babylon. But actually, it's more likely that he made it of himself, as Daniel had declared that he was represented as the head of gold in the dream image. Now, instead of humbling himself before God, why, the dream had caused him now to be filled with excessive pride. And he made an entire image of gold to represent the kingdom he'd built, the head of gold, you see. Now it's 60 cubits high, and it's 6 cubits in breadth. And that, my friend, was a pretty good size image. Now if a cubit is 18 inches, and it was certainly in that neighborhood, this image was 90 feet high. Now that's very high. And Babylon was situated on a plain, flat country. It was a city of skyscrapers in that day. And the height of the image made it visible to great multitudes, for the plain of Dura was sort of like an airport of that day. It was flat and expansive, and it enabled a great multitude to assemble for the worship of the king. And so for the dedication of the image, all the leaders and government officials were present. In other words, the brass was there at first, and they were to sell this project to the people. This was the first step in the brainwashing program. These bureaucrats comprised a great company, by the way. Now, let's look at this for a moment. What was it Nebuchadnezzar really had in mind here? Well, it shows, number one, the rebellion of Nebuchadnezzar against the God of heaven who had given him world dominion. Instead of being grateful, this is a definite attempt of rebelling against him. Then there's another thing, the second. It shows likewise his vaunted pride in making an image which evidently was self-deification. The Roman emperors attempted that later on. And then there's a third reason here. Obviously, he was seeking a unifying principle to weld together the tribes and tongues and peoples of his kingdom in a great totalitarian government. That was the thing that he had. In other words, he's picking a world religion. And this was nothing in the world but a repetition of the Tower of Babel, in forming one religion for the world. By the way, does that sound like anything you hear about today? They're working on it today. Unfortunately, there are a great many people that are staying in denominations connected with the World Council of Churches. My friend, They're moving to a world religion today, and you want to know something? They're going to leave Jesus out altogether. Now, all of these attempts, therefore, are made not to worship the living and true God, but actually to oppose Him. And these modern movements today all go in the same direction. What it's going to lead to is to the great tribulation period, to the man of sin, the false prophet, after the church is removed from the earth, the true church, those that are in the body of believers. And don't think that I'm left out. A great many people today have formed little cliques as if they are the ones. I want to say to you, every believer in Christ, I don't care who he is. I don't care about the color of his skin, the name of his denomination. If he's trusted Christ, we're all going to go out together. Now, will you notice? I think this chapter is historic in its content, and seemingly it's just out of place here. But there is an adumbration of the period here, the Great Tribulation. The things that happen here are prophetic picture of coming events during the Great Tribulation. Nebuchadnezzar represents the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. The fiery furnace that he's going to put these Hebrew children in is the suffering of the Great Tribulation. The image represents the abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus mentions. And the three Hebrew children represent the remnant, which will be miraculously preserved during this period. But do you notice that Daniel is absent? He wasn't put in the fire furnace. He's not even mentioned in this chapter. Where was he? Well, we were told that he was made ruler over Babylon. I think he's out somewhere in the end of that kingdom on state business. He was out, you know, maybe representing Nebuchadnezzar before some of the rulers, petty rulers out there. And may I say, his very absence is interesting. Daniel represents the church which is removed from the scene of the Great Tribulation. May I say to you, the events in this chapter, though historic, they have prophetic significance, and it makes it extremely interesting to look at. Now I want to begin reading here at verse 3, for this is the dedication. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You see, now the day of dedication had arrived, and all were present, though Daniel was absent. And we believe there's a good, legitimate reason. He was away on state business. He's now actually a man in a unique position of being the chief advisor of the emperor of Babylon, the man that's the world ruler now, the king of Babylon. And so at this dedication, the sight of this image of gold on the plain of Dura was very impressive. And it was as impressive, by the way, as an Atlas missile on a launching pad down in Florida. And it made a tremendous appeal to the eye. And now I'm reading at verse 4 now of chapter 3. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now this is the dedication service, and we talk today about freedom of worship. They knew nothing about it then. At the particular time when the orchestra is playing, and they had there, if you'll notice, this orchestra, and I'll say a word about it. And the fact of the matter is, there's no room here for spontaneous and personal religion. This is something that's all prearranged, and everybody's to go down on their face the minute that the orchestra sounds out. And if you'll notice the different instruments they had the sound of the cornet, that's a woodwind instrument, and a flute, that's a wind instrument, and a harp was a stringed instrument, and a sackbut was a trombone or a high-stringed instrument. It's difficult to tell. Psaltery was a stringed instrument like the harp, and the dulcimer was a drum with strings above and played with a stick. And then it says all kinds of music. And that indicates that all of the instruments and types of music are not really listed here, and that probably there was more in the orchestra. Well, I've given this orchestra a name. It's called the Babylonian Beboppers, or the Babylonian Beatles, or the Royal Rock Quartet Plus Two, or how many more instruments there was there. You can add to it just as much as you want to. And maybe we should call it the Chaldean Philharmonic Orchestra. I don't know. But be that as it may, this was more than a dedication. People were forced to worship. Although true worship is an expression of the heart, it cannot be forced. They went through the outward form. The appeal of the music was to the flesh. You see, music that's spiritual is a wonderful aid to worship. And believe me, in our churches today, that is in many of them, it's very difficult to tell the difference between spiritual music and worldly music. And Paul has a great deal to say about the importance of music for the believer in worship. He says in Ephesians 5:19, and by the way, this was for spirit-filled believers, because after he gave the instruction, be filled with the Spirit, he says, now speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But you see, at the very beginning, music got off to a bad start. It was mentioned first in the godless line of Cain. And way back in Genesis 4:21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. That is in the genealogy of Cain. You see, when music or ritual appeals to the flesh, it degrades man rather than elevates him, and it's not an aid to true worship. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time. I have had music that lifted the service. It helped the minister, and it was spiritual, and it was a great blessing. But I have also been in a service when you have music that absolutely nullifies the spiritual worship. It cancels it out. It deadens everything. I remember quite a few years ago, holding meetings back east in a certain place. And it was a very fine church, and right before I was to give the first message, well, they called on a young lady to sing. Well, I never have seen such a showman as that girl was, and she didn't have much to show, by the way, as far as music was concerned. She couldn't sing too well. And she picked a song that had nothing to do, really, with worship, but gave her an opportunity to show off her voice, which, again, as I say, wasn't too much. And I never had such a deadening beginning of anything, so much so that after I said a few words of introduction, realizing how dead it was, I suggested we sing another hymn. And we did, and that helped out a little. I suppose the people thought, my, this preacher that's coming here to preach, he certainly doesn't have very much to say or much for us. Well, I must confess that I might have been guilty, but the fact of the matter is, it's too bad that that girl was used to sing. I asked the preacher about it. In fact, he apologized to me about it, and he made it very clear that she was the daughter of one of his leading officers and that it was customary in that church to always let her open any new meeting by singing. And I've often thought since then, I wonder how many meetings that poor girl wrecked. May I say to you, if music can be helpful or not, and the world of music has a tremendous influence on people today, and it's gotten into many services in our churches. Thank God there are many ministers standing against it today. Now, the thing here is that there's to be a terrible penalty if anyone here refused to worship. And this music, I'm sure, helped to prepare them for worldly worship. And the fact of the matter is, you can be sure of one thing, that everybody in that crowd went down on their faces with the exception of three young men. Now let me continue to read at verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, this movement of dedication was an act of worship, and it was practically unanimous. There may have been many who were not convinced in their hearts, but they gave no visible evidence that they were contrary. They attempted to justify their positions, I'm sure, of compromise by some form of rationalizing. That's generally the way the people do today. A man was telling me that the reason that he continued in the church that he did, it's a liberal church, he's supposed to be sound. He said that his father had been a leader in that church and that his father had been an outstanding layman. When he died, they had a stained glass window there dedicated to his father. And he felt like he couldn't leave the church. Well, anybody uses that kind of an excuse, that's rationalizing. And I would say that if it came down to a stained glass window, I'd tell them that I'd put them in another one and I'd take that one out, take it with me wherever I went. Because, friends, that's actually a very unfortunate reason. Now will you notice that we come now to the accusation against the three Hebrew children for failure to worship the image. Now there were three men there that apparently didn't bow. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, the king apparently had appointed observers to note any irregularities in the service, and the designated certain Chaldeans may indicate that they had been watching here, these three, and they may have been jealous, or they may have had some personal animosity toward them. The only Jews who were involved, of course, were the three Hebrew children, because they were among the officers of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jews in captivity who had not any position of leadership, of course, they were not present at this meeting at all. Now, will you notice, and I'm reading now verses 9 through 12. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Let me pause right there a minute. This is the third time we've been given a list of this orchestra. It must have been a very famous orchestra in that day, and that's the reason I call them the Babylonian Beatles. They were there playing this, you know, rock music, getting people ready for the worship of this image. And now they're mentioned to us again. Now we're told here, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fire furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, their accusation before the king was very formal, and according to protocol, they made a direct charge against the three Hebrew children by name. There's no misunderstanding as to whom they meant. Now, their charge was accurate. Their insinuation, these men, O king, have not regarded thee, that was absolutely false. Their refusal was not an act of disloyalty to the king personally. It was a recognition of a higher power. They were obedient to their God, as is revealed by their answer. Now notice verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Notice what it says about Nebuchadnezzar, his rage and fury. Now, this man had a problem, and a real psychological problem, and we'll pick that up in the next chapter. But I call attention to this. It characterizes his form of insanity. He suffered from, as we shall see, hysteria. And it's a sort of a manic depressive psychosis. One moment they're hot with anger, and the next minute, why, they're laughing their head off. Now we have here the declaration by the three Hebrew children of the power of their God in refusal to worship the image. And I'm going to read now verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And you see, Nebuchadnezzar asked them if the charge is true. Have they refused to worship his gods and the image which he set up? Verse 15, Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Here we go again. That was sure some famous orchestra. Ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now he gives them another opportunity to change their mind and fall down before the image. You see, their submission now would be a worse reproach than it would have been at the outset. He recites again the penalty for refusal, and he shows the fallacy of it. Now, the king has heard of their God before, and he assures them that he's unable to deliver them. Now, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Here we start out again with that expression. The thought here is, O king, live forever. But they left off that. And they said, we are not careful. Means that they have carefully weighed the consequences for refusing to obey the king. They've counted the cost, and they're not being careful in giving an answer about it. They very carefully considered the cause. Now, the wise men in Babylon would have advised them to fall down and worship. But God had told them, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and etc., etc., so that these Hebrew children were being true to God, and it took a great deal of courage for them to take this position. And now they're told, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, if it's God's will, they make it very clear, why, he'll deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, we see the reaction to all of this by this man Nebuchadnezzar, and this actually gives us preparation for the next chapter, because we're going to find a man here on the throne that is quite abnormal. He is suffering from a form of insanity. Now, let me read verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. You can see the extreme that he goes to. He's full of rage. And this reveals that he had an uncontrollable temper. And also that this man was subject to these extreme outrages, this extreme emotionalism. And he turns against these men whom he had previously favored. In other words, he goes from one extreme to another. And now he goes to the extreme and venting his anger against them. And the fire was to be built up 7 times larger and hotter than usual. And that was not necessary, but it reveals the thing that was in this man's heart. He goes from one extreme to another. And now I read verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, and here it says their hosen. Well, their hosen happens to be their socks, or let's be a little more polite and say their stockings, and their turbans, their hats, and their other garments. In other words, they are put in full dress for this trip to the fiery furnace. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Will you notice here, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire, slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I imagine that the fire being as large and as hot as it was, these men got too close. And when they went to throw these three men in, they went in with them. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, these three were dispatched immediately. You see, the haste and high temperature caused those who threw in the captives to likewise perish in the flame. But notice what happens now. And I'm reading verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, I want to change that just a little here. The last expression should be the fourth one was like a son of the gods. And I think that is truer to the literal, because this man Nebuchadnezzar actually had no knowledge of the living and true God at this time, although Daniel has already introduced him to that, but certainly he didn't have any knowledge to be able to identify who it was there. Now, I believe the one that was there was the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. But now we'll notice this. This furnace apparently was an open furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar fully expected these men to expire at once. And he was amazed to see them alive and walking about in the fire. Another amazing sight was to see a fourth, whom Nebuchadnezzar described in the form as a son of the gods. Now, I believe that the fourth one, as we've indicated, was the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, not having spiritual perception, he could only testify to his unusual appearance. He looked like one of the sons of the gods. And the preservation of these faithful few in the fiery furnace is miraculous. Now let's nail this down here. There is no other explanation. You either accept it or reject it entirely. Either the book of Daniel is misrepresenting or it's telling the truth. We have today a group that many of them have been identified as the Neo-Orthodox. They rob the language of its true meaning. They castrate the meaning and the language of Scripture. They say it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else that's spiritual. Now, to me, that type of rationalism is not only hypocritical, but it is absolutely deceptive, and it's deceiving, and it's generally done with malice and forethought. I remember several years ago in Pasadena, a retired preacher of a certain denomination, he attended the church I served in Pasadena, and he and I became very friendly, and he told me about visiting one of the outstanding churches in Southern California of his denomination. And the reason he visited, he told me, was that the pastor there was the son of a friend of his, and that the man who was pastor, he said, as a boy, I'd held him on my knee. Says, I went to hear him preach. And he said, you know, I heard him using language that I was accustomed to hear. And I went up to him afterward, and I congratulated him, and I said to him, why, you are using language, the same language that John Wesley used. And this man made this statement. He says, I use the same language that John Wesley used, but I don't mean what John Wesley meant by it. You see, positively deceptive, taking language and trying to explain away its real meaning. And the reason that I'm bearing down at this point, there are many of the miracles of Scripture that they have attempted to explain away. For instance, Jesus didn't walk on the water, he walked on the shore, and they thought he was walking on the water. And the other miracles that they attempt to explain away, that this widow's son was not really dead, they thought he was. Jesus just waked him up. That was all. That type of double talk. And that type of double talk is not only deceptive, it's certainly hypocritical. Now, you either believe this miracle or you don't believe it. No three men can be thrown into a fiery furnace without being absolutely destroyed unless a miracle takes place. So you either believe this or you don't believe it. I believe it, my friend. And not only that, but there's a fourth man appears there. And I believe that that fourth man was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is something I'd like to emphasize at this particular time. I mentioned it when we began this chapter here. And that is that this is a historical incident, but it is a picture of the Great Tribulation period. That fiery furnace represents the suffering of the Great Tribulation period. And this man Nebuchadnezzar, he represents that beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, the last great world ruler. And this image represents the abomination of desolation. And these three Hebrew children represent the remnant which will be miraculously preserved during this period. And then, it's quite interesting, Daniel is not in this chapter at all. Where was Daniel? Well, he wasn't around. He apparently, since he holds an office, not only as the Supreme Court Justice, but Prime Minister of the kingdom, he's out on the kingdom business, and he's out on the king's highway somewhere, and he's not there. But he's a picture of the redeemed that are to be removed before the great tribulation period, And that, of course, is the church. You have a very wonderful picture, I think, presented here. Now, in that fourth man, you have something that's quite wonderful for all of us. And that is that the Lord Jesus was there with them. And he'll be with them in that day, those that are his, when they go through the trial. And friends, he's with you and me today. When we go through trials down here, he said when he was here, John 16:33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation," that is trouble, "but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you. Lo, I'm with you always." And he promises never to leave nor forsake his own. What a picture we have here. Now I'm reading verses 26 and 27. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." They didn't even smell like they were bought at a fire sale. There are going to be some Christians in heaven like that, but these men were not. In other words, now Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that these three are the servants of the Most High God. I think he's getting a little closer to a knowledge of God. And they came forth, not a hair singed, nor the smell of smoke on the garments. This, my friend, is a clear-cut miracle. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Don't tell me today that you believe in the Word of God and that you today are a Christian who trusts the Lord. My friend, what about this miracle here? May I say, either believe it or you don't believe it. Now we come to the last division of this chapter, and we have here the conviction of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have the decree concerning the God of the Hebrew children, and the promotion of these three Hebrew children. They are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their real names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'm reading now verse 28 of chapter 3. "Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Now, there is nothing personal in this expression of Nebuchadnezzar's, yet he recognizes the omnipotence of the living God and his power in delivering these three. He grants that their God is superior to his. This is the conviction of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to hear his personal testimony of conversion, I believe. He came to a knowledge of the living and true God. You see, it took this man a long time moving out of paganism and heathenism. And that's the process that a great many go through today. That's one of the things we are discovering in this Through the Bible program. We have any number of letters from people who listened 6 months before they got saved. And I've read several letters where it begins by someone saying that when they first started listening to me, they thought I was off my rocker. One college student, he said that he thought that he was mentally superior and I must be mentally inferior. And that, of course, could be true. But the thing is, this young fella finally waked up one day, having listened several months, that he was the one playing the fool and that he needed to turn to the Savior. And it took this man, Nebuchadnezzar, a long time to break out of the web of all of the paganism and idolatry in which he was saturated. But you can see he's moving in that direction. Now, these three Hebrew children, as you can see, are back in Nebuchadnezzar's favor. Twice now they've had the sentence of death upon them. Twice they've been delivered miraculously. And twice they've been promoted. You know, the Lord Jesus is able to keep his own in the world today. That ought to be a comforting thought to many of us. You remember he said in John 10, 27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then in John 17, verse 11, "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And then John 17, 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one." Then Hebrews 7, 25, "Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And then in 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Friends, you and I are living in a world today in which we're going to have trouble. And some of God's children do get in a fiery furnace. But he's able to keep you there, and he's able to bring you out of it.